Thank you, Brother Randy. Acts chapter 2, continuing in our study through this great book. We're going to be looking at those verses that Brother Randy just read to us today. When we were last together, we looked at the first 13 verses of Acts chapter 2, focusing specifically upon the miracle of tongues that was laid out in those verses that was given to the disciples at the day of Pentecost. And we spent a lot of time during that last sermon discussing what that gift actually was and what the purpose of it was as well. Just in summary of that, because it's been a couple weeks, the gift of tongues was a miraculous ability that God gave to speak a foreign language to somebody else without any kind of study and without any kind of translator. That was the miracle. And thus, the one performing the miracle of tongues was able to communicate the message of God, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, to that other person who could only speak that other foreign language in that day. And so, at the heart of it, from our last sermon, we understand that the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ was the ultimate purpose of that miraculous gift. That was the ultimate purpose. The miracle of tongues wasn't given just for simple conversation between two foreign language speakers, between one person or another, nor was it, as we looked at last time, a simple prayer language. We went into detail about that. Rather, its purpose was that a foreign language speaker would be able to hear and to be able to comprehend the message of the gospel, that they would comprehend the message of salvation through Christ alone, that they would come to Christ by faith alone and be saved through Him alone. That was the purpose of the miracle of tongues. And so, it's important to remind ourselves of this. Reminding ourselves of this purpose is very important because, as we just read, this same exact purpose was at the heart of the very, very first sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter here at Pentecost, as the church was beginning to strive to grow and to fulfill the great commission that Jesus Christ had given to those apostles in that day, to those disciples. Peter's point throughout this entire sermon was the communication of the message of the gospel, was the communication of the message of salvation found in and through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so, keeping with this purpose of sharing the gospel, which is the point of the entire point of Acts, the entire point of Acts chapter 2, sharing the gospel with the lost, the title of my sermon today is very simply, How the Gospel is Communicated. How the Gospel is Communicated. And so I want us to examine today from this text in Acts chapter 2, the apostles' methods in sharing the gospel with this crowd at Pentecost in order for us today to learn and to grow in our own personal methodology of how we share the gospel with others, how we exactly communicate Jesus Christ with the lost around us. Again, if these methods that we see in Acts chapter 2 were good enough for Peter, the apostle Peter, we need to really consider them, right? We need to really consider them and indeed apply them properly as an example to ourselves as we strive to share Jesus with the hope that others would come to Christ and be saved around us. And so, looking at this text, what does this first sermon in the early church have to teach us about sharing the gospel with others? What exactly does it teach us? Well, first and foremost, point number one, the gospel is always communicated in adversity. The gospel is always communicated in adversity. Pick up with me in verse 12. Take a look. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, saying, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." I'm going to stop right there. So here we see that first and foremost, while some people were, as this text states, amazed and perplexed, in other words, they actually thought about and considered what the apostles had to say, there were others in that same group who, according to this text, went on to mock them for the very same message. And thus they belittled the apostles, going as far as to accuse them of being, as this text states, filled with sweet wine, or filled with new wine, or being drunk, as Peter describes it in verse 11, even though it was only the third hour of the day. And in the context, the third hour of the day would have been around 9 a.m., which, of course, is a time that would have been really, really inappropriate to be drinking alcohol, much less being drunk by that time, right? And so we see that the miracle of tongues, which is the context, that's where we started, the miracle of tongues meant absolutely nothing to this group of people. They witnessed it. They saw it. They saw what was going on. It meant nothing. And at the same time, the gospel message that they were communicating through those tongues meant nothing as well. And that's at the heart of their rejection here. The rejection of the gospel was at the heart of their rejection. They belittled and mocked the apostles ultimately because they didn't believe the message of Jesus Christ. Dr. John MacArthur explains it like this. He says this, like the Pharisees who heard Jesus' claims and saw the confirming miracles but concluded that he was of the devil, these scoffers rejected the evidence that this was a work of God. And instead, they proposed the ridiculous hypothesis that the apostles were full of sweet wine. They tried to explain away the miracles of speaking in tongues or speaking in languages as a drunken frolic. And that's at the heart. And so we see that this text teaches us that if you are to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ and communicate it clearly to other people, that there is always the possibility that you will indeed be scoffed at, that you will be made fun of, that you will be unfairly belittled for the sake of that gospel message. There is always that possibility. Oftentimes, as modern-day American Christians, we try to make the message of salvation more palatable, more acceptable to the world around us, to the hearer. And so we try to make the message a little bit easier for them to hear. And we can do that through a lot of different ways. We can do that by focusing on the aspects of God's character and biblical truths that are a little bit more acceptable for us to understand. Things like God's love, which are true. Things like God's mercy, the joy that God gives us in Christ, the promise of heaven. And he offers that to all who believe. These are amazing promises of God's word. But while these aspects of the gospel of Jesus Christ are indeed true, and these things are things that we hold to, I hold to them, I hope you do, each and every day as a believer, we hold to these things and take joy in. While those things are true, the truth is that the entirety of the gospel message is not all palatable. It's not all acceptable to the hearer. Not always. The truths that were communicated by Peter, which, by the way, have not changed in the last 2,000 years, they were not and they are not easy for others to hear. Because in order to accept the gospel and to accept the gospel correctly, you must be confronted with your sin. You must be confronted with the fact that you have sinned before an almighty God, which has caused you, by the way, to have need of salvation in the first place. You need something to be saved from in order to have salvation, right? As Romans 3:23 clearly states, all have sinned and what? Fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so what we understand from this is that if we do not communicate what we need to be saved from, namely from our sins, if we're not communicating that to the unsaved, to the lost, we need to ask ourselves, if it really is the gospel that we are actually communicating. We need to consider that. And so as I've preached in the past, and will continue to preach as long as I stand behind this pulpit, Lord willing, you cannot have the good news of the gospel without first communicating the bad news of sin. True salvation involves belief in Christ, yes, it certainly does. But it also involves repentance from sins, and the sins that Jesus Christ paid for upon the cross of Calvary. As Peter's going to say later on, if you jump down to verse 38, notice what he says. He says, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that Peter's gospel presentation wasn't like many of the cliches that we kind of hold to today, right? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you just accept Jesus, you can have your best life now. Sounds so good, right? The message wasn't positive and encouraging completely. No, this message was one of heaven and hell. This message was one of eternal life and eternal death, of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ and salvation in and only through Him. And so if we communicate this message, if we communicate this untruncated and unfiltered gospel message, we need to be prepared as believers for the fact that apart from the grace of God's working in and through the unbeliever's heart, that they will indeed reject this message and indeed reject you, the messenger. It's just going to happen. It's just going to happen. Oftentimes, like what happened with these men in this particular text, these apostles, these early apostles, you will indeed be belittled for your belief in the gospel of Jesus. It's going to happen. People will think that you're stupid. People are going to think that you're simple-minded, that you're dumb for believing this message. Like the accusations of drunkenness of the apostles in this text. There won't be much respect from the unbelieving world for you and for this message, especially if you preach it and you share it with others without compromise. And by the way, that goes no matter how loving and how gracious you may be in sharing the message. You can be very loving and gracious, and you should be, in sharing the gospel message with others, but it still will not garner you much respect. And that's why many churches today have changed or watered down or by and large completely stopped preaching this message of salvation through God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. They stopped preaching this message. Why? To placate unbelievers and trying to earn respectability in their eyes rather than their salvation. And yet, as Christ Jesus himself said in John 15, he said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." Servant's not greater than his master, folks. If it happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to us. And thus, if we're going to follow the example of evangelism, of sharing the gospel as those leaders, as these apostles in the early church did, we must be prepared for these kind of consequences. And by the way, not be surprised when they happen. Not be surprised when we lose friends over the gospel. Not be surprised when we lose relationships because of this message. As that old hymn writer wrote about that old rugged cross all those years ago, what? It's shame and reproach, what? Gladly bear. It's shame and reproach. Gladly bear. And I pray that that would be true of you and me. Amen? I pray that as we strive to reach the lost, that we would gladly bear that shame and reproach of the cross of our Lord, just as Peter did. But next we see point number two, that the gospel is always communicated with Scripture. The gospel is always communicated with Scripture. Looking throughout this sermon, again, I'm just doing a flyover of this, but looking throughout this sermon, you're going to notice that when Peter was explaining the gospel of Jesus Christ here, that he utilizes and relies upon, and indeed explains, he teaches several passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. He teaches the Old Testament, so much for unhitching yourself from the Old Testament, right? For those of you who get that reference. Heresy. But first and foremost, in verses 16 to 21, Peter utilizes a passage of Scripture from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. He utilizes this Scripture to explain and indeed defend what those unbelievers at that time of Pentecost were seeing miraculously happening in front of them by the power of the Holy Spirit, to explain the miracle of tongues. As we mentioned earlier, we saw in verse 13 that some of them were accusing the apostles of just drunkenness. They were scorning them. They were making fun of them. And so those witnesses of these events, they didn't have a completely scriptural context, a biblical context, to kind of categorize or contextualize what they were seeing here, what they were witnessing. And thus, what does Peter do? Peter utilizes the all-powerful and indeed sufficient Word of God. He utilizes the Scriptures to contextualize for them, to explain to them. He opens up the Bible and he shows them by God's own authoritative Word what all of these Pentecostal events were all about, that they were all ordained by God, and that they all came about by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. Peter relied upon the power and the authority of God's Word in order to share the gospel, in order to evangelize to these people and to share Christ with them. And even though that they were scorning him and hating on him and making false accusations against him. And folks, this is the example that we as believers today need to emulate, that we need to copy as we strive to share the gospel with the lost. The Bible, the Holy Scriptures, God's Word, and the power that is found in the pages of this book must be what we rely upon. And as we strive to engage the lost, it must be. We need to rely upon the Bible alone. Because oftentimes it's amazing. Modern day evangelistic strategies will tell you that the very, very last thing that you would ever want to do when sharing your faith with others is actually open this book. The last thing that you would want to do is open up the Bible. That's what they will tell you. That it's instead better when you want to talk about Jesus with others to share one's religious experience. Or to share your own personal testimony with someone else. Than actually opening up the Bible and actually giving them what God has to say about salvation and not you. That we should avoid using biblical language and biblical terminology if we're going to be effective in sharing the gospel with the lost. This is popular today. And my response to that, in light of this text anyways, is tell that to Peter. Because he obviously didn't get the memo. Right? He obviously didn't get the memo. Peter's first instinct when sharing the gospel with the lost, with this gigantic group of unsaved people, was to do what? To open up the Word of God and to preach the Word of God to these folks, as it is written. Peter could have shared religious experiences with the crowd. Think about Peter for a moment. Just think about him with me. Peter had a story, a better story, and a better testimony than any one of us in this room, right? This man that's preaching in this text, Peter, he was called personally and audibly by the Lord Jesus himself. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Right? Imagine that. This man, Peter, walked with the Son of God himself. He performed miracles alongside of the Lord Jesus. This man walked on water. He walked on water to the Lord Jesus Christ. He ate of those fish and those loaves that Jesus provided miraculously. He saw Jesus himself calm that raging storm by the word of his power. He saw all of these things. He had all of these religious experiences. Peter could have communicated his personal testimony and this amazing religious and emotional spiritual experience over and over again. But can I ask you a question? Is that what he does in this text? Absolutely not. What is the very first thing that Peter does? The very first thing that Peter does in this sermon to this crowd of unsaved people is open up the Scriptures, God's Word, because he understood that it is only through the Word of God that people can have genuine saving faith. Indeed, as Paul said in Romans 10:17, faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of Christ, by the Word of God. Peter understood the power of this book. He understood the power of the Word of God and that it possesses on each and every single one of its pages. By the way, even in the very, very difficult passages of Scripture, like the book of Joel, for instance, right? Can I ask you a question? You don't need to raise your hands, but when was the last time you read the book of Joel? When was the last time you read the book of Joel? If I was to stop you at the door on the way out, I won't do this, I promise, but and I was to ask you, hey, listen, could you tell me what the book of Joel is all about? Could you do it? Right? We need to be students of the Word. But Peter understood this because he understood and he knew that every single page of Holy Scripture pointed to Jesus Christ and the message that he was commissioned to bring to every single creature by that great commission. Amen? That's what it's all about. And so he brings the people to two different psalms, Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, and then to Psalm 110, verse 1. And he does this in order to show them the Lord Jesus Christ, which, again, we're going to talk more about specifically in just a second, specifically what he was getting at. But my point for this particular point is this, is that the Apostle Peter relied upon the written word of Almighty God in order to communicate the gospel message. And you know what? So should we. We need to rely upon this book. We need to be in this book each and every day. This book is our firm foundation, as we sing about. The Bible, the Word of God, is what we stand alone on, right? The B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me, right? I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. What do we scream out? Bible, right? That's what I grew up. Why is this? Why do we stand alone on this book? Because it is only through this word that men can be saved. It is only through this truth that sinful men can be sanctified through the word of God. Jesus said it himself in John 17:17. What did he say? Sanctify them by your truth. What is truth? It's on the screen behind me. Your word. Your word is truth. And so may we trust the means that the Lord God of the universe has given us to see men and women get saved, just as Peter did. And that is through this book, the Word of God, and the Word of God alone. Amen? Amen. But then as Peter utilized Scripture, he went further. He didn't just quote them Scripture. He went further by taking that Scripture and formulating teaching or doctrine or theology based upon that Scripture from it for these unsaved people. Which leads us to point number three. The gospel always communicates doctrine. The gospel always communicates doctrine. You notice that Peter doesn't, as I said before, doesn't merely recite Scripture to these people. He doesn't do that. But he also takes that word. He takes all these difficult passages of Scripture and he explains it. He teaches it and gives context for those texts and explains how they should interpret and indeed understand what he has just quoted for them. He explains these Scriptures to them, right? And again, this is what we call doctrine. This is what we call theology. It's studying and formulating teachings about the God of the universe based upon how he has revealed himself through this book. That's what doctrine is. That's what theology is. And that's what sermons are primarily meant to communicate to you each and every week. Not just Scripture. Not just the Scripture, but also sound doctrine. Correct doctrine. Correct theology surrounding those Scriptures so that you understand the Bible better when you walk away from this room as a result. What did Paul tell Pastor Titus in Titus 2:1? He said this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And thus the first sermon, this very first sermon of the church by Peter, examples what every single biblical Christian is and should be striving for, namely correct theology, correct doctrine coming directly from the breath of God itself, coming directly from God's holy word. That's what we need to be striving for as believers. But unfortunately, today, doctrine and theology gets a pretty bad rap, especially in our current American evangelical landscape. Why? Because for some odd reason, the professing church, by and large, has bought into the idea that the very last thing that you would ever want to do with unsaved people, with unbelieving people, is actually be clear about what you believe about God and why you believe it. For some odd reason, many Christians have the idea that theology and doctrine is a bad thing, as if trying to be clear about what we believe and straightforward about what we believe is somehow wrong and divisive and intolerant. And thus, it's no wonder that the church today is in the mess that it's in, because we don't know what we believe. Don't know what we believe half the time, many churches. Indeed, as Paul warned and foretold to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, what did he say? He said this, to this first pastor, this first generation pastor, he says, "Preach the word. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." Why? Why? "For the time is coming when people will not endure" what? Sound doctrine. They won't endure it. "But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth." This is a warning from the Apostle Paul in his very last letter that he wrote to that first generation pastor. And so what's the application from that text for our church? Well, the application is this, is that we need to be a people who indeed endure sound doctrine, right? And sound doctrine that comes directly from where, according to this text? From the preached word. That's what Paul taught Pastor Timothy to do. And by the way, that's what Peter did in this passage. very first sermon that was preached in the church age. And so that's what we need to emulate. And so what do we learn about God as a result from Peter's doctrinal and theological explanation? What do we get from this text? What kind of theology and doctrine does he teach? We'll take a look. Verse 22, after his quotation of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, we learn that this text, according to him, attests to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth is not just any mere man, that the prophet Joel was prophesying of a day that God would authenticate Jesus Christ with, as he says, notice, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did in and through him, which is what they were witnessing, right? They saw those tongues of fire above their heads. They saw these Galileans preaching in languages that they didn't know. Miraculous things, mighty works and wonders. They saw it. And so that was the context of Joel. And so just as Joel, in his context, called upon those people to repent and follow God, so was Peter doing in this particular text. In verse 23, we learn that Jesus' delivery, as he says there, to death, through, as he goes on to say, being crucified by the hands of lawless men, was all done. Was it done just by happenstance? Did it take God by surprise? No. It was done according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it was God's plan all along for Jesus to die upon the cross. It was God's plan all along. The crucifixion didn't take God by surprise. He wasn't like, uh-oh, they're going to put my son to death. I better come up with something, right? Better come up with the plan of salvation. No. It was never plan B. Jesus was always meant to come and be crucified, but in God's sovereignty and in God's providence. And again, as I hit on before, if you're growing in maturity as a Christian, you're going to grow in your maturity and knowledge of the sovereignty of God. You will. You'll accept it and not reject it. But more than this, more than just dying by crucifixion, it was always God's plan, according to verse 24, to do what? To raise him up. To raise him up so that, as it goes on to say, the pangs of death would be loosed. So that, as Joel said, and as Peter quoted beautifully in verse 21, what did he say? So that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be what? Shall be saved. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, right? And thus, Peter's main purpose and his main thrust of this sermon was to explain the importance of the crucial doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how very important that this foreordained and predestined event brought about the salvation to everyone who calls upon his name. That's how important doctrine was to the Apostle Peter. The doctrine of the resurrection. The teaching of the resurrection, right? This doctrine is so important that without it, salvation is not possible, folks. The resurrection isn't something that you just, well, I kind of believe in it, but I don't. You know, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you're not saved. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 17 to 19. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people be very pitied. That's how important the doctrine of the resurrection, sound doctrine, is to the Christian church. Amen? Correct doctrine, especially regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, can mean the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. Correct doctrine can mean the difference between heaven and hell, folks. And thus we ought to take it deathly, deathly seriously, delving into theology, delving into doctrine, delving into how this book applies to our own personal lives. And if you don't know how to do that, come and talk to me as your pastor. That's what I'm here for. I'm here all week. I can sit down with you and tell you how to apply this book to your life, how I can apply it to your specific context, and how you can live by its pages. That's why you need a pastor in your life. That's why you need somebody to push you along and to teach you this book, to teach you doctrine and theology. And that's why I do it from the pulpit. But so to further explain the doctrine of resurrection, Peter goes further, and he goes not just to quote Joel 2, but also Psalm 16 in verses 29 to 33, Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And so first, in verses 29 to 30, Peter explains, notice, he explains with confidence. And that's what comes when preaching the Word of God. You preach with confidence because it's not your word, it's God's word. So just pointing that out. But Peter explains with confidence that the patriarch David wrote Psalm 16. Notice he describes him as a prophet, foreseeing as verse 31 states, that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever, overcoming death through the miracle of the resurrection. Peter goes as far as to say in verse 31 that when David wrote Psalm 16, that he was speaking of what? That he spoke about the resurrection of Christ. That's what Psalm 16, written all of those hundreds and hundreds of years before, that's what Psalm 16 is all about. That because David, according to verse 29, was both dead and buried, that Psalm 16 could only be referring to the living Savior who was alive when Psalm 16 was written and is alive today. Amen? He is. That when David says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades or to death," verse 27, that this was speaking of none other than the resurrected Jesus Christ, who was not, as the text states, abandoned, but instead what? Raised up. That when David said, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption," that this Holy One was who? It was Jesus. It was the resurrected Lord. This is the doctrine. This is the theology that Peter derived, that he came to from reading Psalm 16. The doctrine of salvation that comes through the resurrected Jesus Christ alone and has the power, by the way, to save anyone who calls upon his name. Right? Notice then that it is only after he explains these scriptures that Peter utilizes his own personal testimony, or his witness, as he calls it in verse 32. Only after he utilizes the scripture and explains them. He says of his own personal experience in verse 32 about the resurrected Christ, he said, "This Jesus God raised up, and of this we are all witnesses." He saw the resurrected Christ, right? Peter saw him. He saw the resurrected Christ. Yes, he sat there. We read about it in John 21. He sat there and had a fish breakfast with him on the shores of the sea that day. You remember that? He heard the audible voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, give the great commission to him after his resurrection. And yet, Peter knew this when he preached this sermon, that his own personal experience was not good enough to save anyone. His testimony on its own was not powerful enough to save the lost. And so what did he rely upon? He relied upon this, the Holy Spirit-inspired, Holy Scriptures, as well as sound doctrine from those Scriptures to work in and through the lives of the lost that day. Amen. And as if that wasn't enough, Peter again opens up the Bible. He opens up the Bible again, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1. Giving an explanation or giving sound doctrine, giving sound theology of where Christ is personally. Here he is preaching about the resurrection of Christ. He rose from the dead. Well, the natural question would be, if he rose from the dead, where is he? Where is he? How come we can't see him? Where is he right now, right? If Jesus is alive, if he really rose from the dead, where is he now? And so to answer this, Peter says in verse 33 that Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God and proves this by, again, quoting the Bible. Psalm 110:1 in verse 34 to 35 that reads, "The Lord," and in your Old Testament copy of the scriptures, "Lord" is capitalized. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." In other words, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, right? That's the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. Said to my Lord, referring to Jesus Christ, to sit at his right hand until the appointed time of his triumphant return. And we get a lot of doctrine from that one little quotation, don't we? We get the doctrine of the ascension and the importance of Christ's ascension into heaven, as well as doctrines involving eschatology, involving his end times, the end times, and what Christ will return and do someday. And so we see from the example of the Apostle Peter that he communicated the gospel to those unsaved people that day through adversity, through mocking, through shame, yes, but also with unfounded faith in the power of the Holy Scriptures, as well as sound doctrine from those Scriptures. So as he concluded in verse 36, pick up with me in verse 36, notice, he did this so that all the house of Israel would know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. In other words, the reason why he opened up the scriptures, the reason why he gave sound doctrine, was so that they would know for certain these truths, so that they would believe and be saved. so that they would know for certain. If I got up here this morning and I closed this Bible, I could tell you all kinds of stories. I could tell you all kinds of experiences that I have had in my life that would have you laughing and crying and all sorts of things in between, all sorts of emotions. But I know that my stories are not powerful enough to save. They're not powerful enough to change your life. Only this book is powerful enough to change your life. And that's why every week I faithfully open this book and why Peter did it. Your religious experience when you share the gospel with others, your emotions will not lead anyone to certainty of faith. Only through the firm foundation of the Bible, of the Holy Scriptures, can one know for certain that they are saved. And that leads to our final point very quickly. Number four, the gospel always brings the hearer to a crossroad. The gospel always brings the hearer to a crossroad. Looking at verse 37, we see the beginning of the reaction of those listening to this message. Pick up with me in verse 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, what happened? They were cut to the heart." We're going to talk more about that next week. "But they were cut more to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" And isn't that the question? Isn't that always the question when a preacher gets up here and preaches a biblically based and doctrinally sound sermon, right? You gave us all this great information, preacher. You gave us all of this Bible. But how do I apply it to my life? What do I do with all this information and this doctrine, this theology that you've given to us? Well, notice that Peter is quick to apply the text. Pick up with me in verse 38. He says, "And Peter said to them," what? "Repent." "Repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Be saved from this crooked generation." I just want to make a couple quick clarification points here. Number one, just for clarity's sake, Peter is not saying that baptism saves you. That's not what he's saying in this text, nor brings about forgiveness of sins. We're going to talk about the concept of baptism next week and how it applies to your life in verses 41 to 47. So look forward to that. Read ahead. Study it out. All these things. And also, just another very, very brief note. I believe that the ESV, you'll notice that I read it a little bit differently today. The ESV, along with the NIV, and even the King James, which I love, I believe that the rendering of verse 40 is completely off when it says, "Save yourself." That's a bad translation. The New American Standard Bible, I believe, gets it correct when it translates the verse as, "Be saved. Be saved from this perverse generation." There's a lot of Greek that goes along with that, but I believe the NASB gets it right. You don't save yourself from anything, right? Amen? You don't save yourself from anything. Indeed, you need to be saved by God through Jesus Christ in order to be saved. And so those translations only add to more confusion. So if you have one of those translations, make a note of that in your Bible for the future. But Peter's point here is that if one really believes the message of the gospel, if one really believes in the name, as he says here, the name of Jesus Christ, if one's sins have really been forgiven, and if one has truly received the gift of the Holy Spirit, as verse 38 says, that they will indeed do what? That they will repent of their sins, and that they will follow Christ and his commands. In other words, those who hear and receive the true gospel of Jesus Christ will be personally confronted with the realities of the consequences of what it means to be a true Christian. And I say true Christian on purpose, because true Christianity, folks, is not seen by just lip service. You're not a Christian just because you call yourself a Christian. But instead it is seen by one's actions, by one's obedience and submission to the Christ that they claim to have faith in. Makes sense, right? Not that your actions or your works save you, but that your actions and works are changed as a result of being changed by the Lord Jesus Christ, by salvation. Again, as I've said before in past sermons, if you call yourself a Christian, you're going to do what? You're going to act like a Christian. Makes sense, right? If I'm a welder, I'm going to weld, right? If I'm a bus driver, call myself a bus driver, I'm going to drive buses. Right? If I'm a preacher, I'm going to preach. Makes sense. If I'm a Christian, I'm going to act like a Christian. Ephesians 2, 8 and 8 through 9 and 10, very familiar verses. It says, again, we cling to these. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Amen. But what does verse 10 go on to say? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In other words, that the grace of God leads to faith in Jesus Christ, which leads to a changed life, which leads to works. Thus, being a true Christian means that you must, as going back to our text, must repent of your sins, turning completely from them, and instead doing the exact opposite of that. By and large, during this process we call sanctification, by walking in the good works that God has prepared before him. In other words, because Jesus has saved you, you will live differently, that you will obey his commands. By turning your back on sin that you once loved and instead growing in your love for the things that your Savior loves. What did Jesus say in John 14? What did he say? If you love me, you're going to do what? You're going to keep my commands. Right? In other words, Peter was bringing these people to a crossroads. He was bringing them to a crossroads in their life. To either follow Jesus and follow him fully and follow him completely with a full commitment or not. And again, unfortunately, this crossroads of considering the cost of following Jesus is not often how we portray becoming a Christian, how often becoming a Christian is presented. Oftentimes we present the gospel like kind of like getting into a theme park, right? That simply saying that you have faith is kind of like getting your hand stamped and you can kind of come and go into the park and out of the park as you please, right? That now that I say that I have faith in Jesus, that I can basically live however I want and still end up going to heaven someday when I die. Right? But Peter makes it clear, what? That true faith in Christ brings with it repentance. Repent! That's his very first thing. Repent. Have a change of heart. Have a change of mind. Have a change of, indeed, behavior. True faith means that when you are at the crossroads of following the narrow path that leads to life and leading and following the broad way that leads to destruction, which way do you follow? You follow your Savior. True faith in Christ means denying yourself and instead taking up your cross daily and following him, as Jesus said in Matthew 16. That's what being a Christian is. And we're going to see this repentance and this true faith of those who actually heard this message and accepted this message next Sunday as we look at the last few verses 41 to 47 next week of Acts 2. But in conclusion, today as we consider and think about how Peter and the apostles, in this very first sermon in the church age, how they shared the gospel, my prayer is that we would indeed strive to follow their example. That we would do so. That we would share the gospel through adversity and through trouble. Preaching the gospel to others in your family and your friends and to your coworkers and living the Christian life and living holy life that honors Jesus is not easy. It's not for the faint of heart, folks. It's not. It's going to mean loss. It's going to mean that, as the scriptures say, we suffer loss. Relationships. Promotions. Maybe even our very lives. We sang earlier, what did Luther say? Let goods and kindred go. What else? This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Do you believe that? May we preach the gospel through adversity and trouble. And may we do so with the power of the Holy Scriptures. Amen? This is our rock. Okay? This is what we preach. Not my emotions, not my feelings, not my experiences. The Word of God. It is our firm foundation. Praise God for that. And from this book, we get sound doctrine. As Paul, the Apostle Paul, taught Timothy to do, Pastor Timothy and Pastor Titus, may we all strive to emulate that from this book that we preach correct doctrine, because it will indeed mean the difference between life and death, folks. Spiritual life, heaven and hell. Be clear about what you believe. Be clear about it and strive to know more about it so that when we present the gospel, those who come to that crossroads of either following Jesus Christ or not will, Lord willing, not just become Christians in word only, in lip service, but become genuine disciples of Jesus Christ. Because that's our goal, right, as a church? We don't want just Christians who say that they're Christians, but ones who live for Christ. Amen? Ones who we can see the power of the Holy Spirit change their hearts and lives. See the power of God in and through them. And it can only come through the genuine power of the Word of God preached through correct doctrine, through the correct teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so may we be faithful to it, and may God bless the preaching of His Word this morning. It's good to be back with you all. I missed you. Look forward to delving into Acts 2 and further chapters in coming weeks. Amen? Praise God. Let's go to Him. Father, I thank You for today. I thank You so much for the preached Word. We thank You so much for this book. God, it is the Word of life. God, it is our firm foundation. And God, through it, may we turn our eyes upon Jesus and Jesus alone. God, if this book leads us in any other way, if we take this book and preach any other name besides that greatest name of all, Jesus Christ, and the salvation found in Him alone, Lord, may we be accursed. But Lord, instead, Lord, may we strive to honor Christ in and through it with our lives. God, as we strive for holiness, as we strive in our desire to honor Christ in and through everything that we do. And so, God, give us a desire for this Word. Give us a desire to be in it today, Lord. To study it, to be Bereans, as Acts is going to go on to say. And God, increase our faith as a result. Help us, Lord, as we share the gospel with others. God, that we wouldn't be relying upon ourselves. God, we're so prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. We're so prone to wander, to tell stories and myths. Lord, as Paul warned about, Lord, help us to rely upon the Scriptures. They are powerful to save, and they are sufficient. Lord, help me and help my brothers and sisters here today to rely upon Your holy Word. And God, may You be faithful to bring the lost to Yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.